Exodus 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given to you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat." You may be seated.
Most of us don't realize it, but a lot of us are grumblers. In fact, if you consider the subject of most small talk, especially small talk made on things like Twitter and Facebook, a lot of it is grumbling. We grumble about work, we grumble about school, we grumble about the weather, we grumble about sports teams, we grumble about just about everything. We're pretty good at it because we do it so very much. Now, most of us haven't stopped to think about what we're actually saying and what we're actually doing when we're grumbling. And the truth about grumbling is not pretty. So tonight what we're going to do across these three chapters is we're going to learn the truth about grumbling. We're going to learn that living by faith is the alternative to grumbling, and that living by faith is a difficult thing. It's a daily battle that we have to walk out. And because of that, we need reminders to help us not grumble, but instead walk by faith. So we're going to survey first the three main instances in this passage where we see grumbling, and then we're going to learn the truth about grumbling. So join me in chapter 15, verse 22. We're going to be flipping around quite a bit tonight over these three chapters, so keep your finger there. If you have an iPad or something, I'm sorry. This is going to be hard for you. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." In these first verses here, we see the people grumbling against Moses because there's nothing to drink. You'll remember from Exodus chapter 14 that when the people were trapped in between the Red Sea and the army of Pharaoh, they grumbled then too, and they accused Moses of taking them out of Egypt to kill them in the wilderness. Well, here again, they hold Moses responsible for the predicament that they're in. As the text notes, they grumbled against Moses. So let's move on to chapter 16 now. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And we see in this instance, the text says, the whole congregation of people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And they don't just grumble, they actually wish out loud that they would have died in Egypt. Because according to their awful memory, life in Egypt was great. They sat by the meat pots and ate to the full. They enjoyed all the bread that they wanted. I mean, don't forget that these are the same people who just a few weeks ago, before they had left Egypt, were crying out to God because of their harsh slavery. They wanted out more than anything. But see, just like it is with us often, the grass is greener. The grass is greener in Egypt than it is here. So let's go to our final instance. Turn all the way to chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." So once again, the people are grumbling against Moses, and the text even notes this time that they quarreled with him. So this is more than passing comments that are being made under their breath. A fight's about to break out. They're about ready to stone Moses, the leader that they were so eagerly following at his anointing back in Exodus chapters 3 and 4. They're ready to kill that man. And again, their grumbling is accusatory in nature. They state that they believe that Moses led them out of Egypt to kill them. You know, if you're Moses, that's hard to hear, right? Like, I didn't want this job to begin with. And now you people are saying that I brought you out here to kill you. Nothing could be further from the truth. Now, I want you to see that from these three passages over these three chapters, several truths emerge about grumbling that we can learn. First is this: grumbling is sin committed against God. Grumbling is sin committed against God. Now, what's interesting is that in the text itself, you don't ever have an instance where it says the people grumbled against God. But three different times in Exodus 16:7, 16:12, and 17:7, God says that the people grumbled against him. He says it wasn't against Moses, it was against me. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, which we began the service with, Paul writes, "Do all things without grumbling or complaining." In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is talking about complaining and grumbling again, and he says that the reason that 10 out of the 12 spies that the nation of Israel sent to look at the land of Canaan before they went into it, the reason that they died was because they made the people of Israel grumble. I want you to look on the screen at Numbers chapter 14, verses 36 through 38. It says, "And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive." You see, at one level, the reason that grumbling is sinful is simply because the Word of God says that it's sinful. It's just something that God says, "I don't want you to do this. This is disobedient." But friends, I think the reason that so many of us continue to persist in sin is not because we don't know what the Bible says. I bet most of you know that grumbling is sinful, according to Scripture. It's that we don't realize what the heart issue is behind our sin. We don't understand the heart issue behind grumbling. And the heart issue behind grumbling is that when we grumble, we are saying, God, I deserve better than this. I deserve better than this. I don't deserve these financial hardships. I don't deserve these difficulties with my kids. I don't deserve the challenges that I'm facing at my workplace. I don't deserve it. I deserve better than that. But what is the truth? The truth is that you and I don't deserve better. The truth is that you and I deserve justice. We deserve judgment. Because every one of us has rebelled against God. See, if we had kept His commands from the time that we were born until the present time, if we had done all that God asked us to do, then we would be able to say, God, you owe me. You said that if I obey you, then you would respond with blessing. That's true. But none of us has obeyed. None of us has obeyed perfectly from the heart all of God's commands, or truly any of God's commands. So as a result, we don't have any claim. We can't say that we deserve anything except for judgment. And that's what Scripture says to us. It says that in our sin, we've earned wages, just as though we'd worked and earned wages. And the Scripture says the wages of our sin is death. Death is what we've earned, friends. We've earned justice and judgment through what we've done. But the good news is that God sent His Son to take our judgment for us, to bear the punishment on the cross that we deserved. So rather than getting what we deserve, we got what we did not deserve. Forgiveness, justification, adoption, eternal life. We don't want what we deserve, because what we deserve isn't good. So friends, first of all, grumbling is sin committed against God. We have to understand that. But the second truth that emerges from this passage is that grumbling is evidence that we've forgotten God's goodness toward us. It's evidence that we've forgotten God's goodness toward us. I want you to notice the order of the text in Exodus 15. You remember how we concluded last week, Exodus 15, 1 through 21. It's a magnificent song about God's great deliverance. He just delivered His people from the Red Sea and from the strongest, largest, toughest army in the world. And so led by Moses and his sister Miriam, they praise God. They sing about His great provision, His salvation, His deliverance. And then within a few verses, within just a short amount of time, they go directly into grumbling against God because they don't have anything to drink. That's the transition that you see. Then they're going to grumble because they don't have anything to eat. And then they're going to grumble because they don't have anything to drink again. See, if you think about their actions, their attitudes, what are they acting like? They're acting like children. And spiritually speaking, that's exactly what they are. If you're a parent or if you work with kids on a regular basis, you understand very well how kids tend to make their needs known, whether they're legitimate needs or just felt needs. A lot of it is grumbling. Kids, I don't mean to call you out. You just know how you do it. I'm so hungry. When are we going to have dinner? I'm starving. Are we ever going to eat? You know, and it's like as a parent, you just want to be like, you know, no. I know that we have fed you every day up until now, and that we have eaten dinner at the same time every night your entire life. But tonight, Mom and I have talked, and tonight is going to be different. And every family member is now going to fend for himself. Good luck. I mean, it sounds ridiculous when you put it in those terms, but this is how we act towards God. We act like spiritual children who cannot for the life of us remember if God has taken care of us every single day up until now. That's how we act. We show that at least in that moment we've forgotten God's goodness towards us. So first, we need to understand that grumbling is sin against God. Second, grumbling is evidence that we've forgotten God's goodness towards us. And third, grumbling, when done to people, is a form of idolatry. Grumbling, when done to people, is a form of idolatry. Do you see in each instance how the people hold Moses responsible for their situation? It's true that Moses is the human leader, that God, through Moses, led the people out of Egypt. But God has been very clear throughout this entire experience that he is the one that is fundamentally leading them out of Egypt. He's the one performing the miracles. He's the one delivering them time and time again. But what do the people do when they encounter a trial, when things get tough? They don't turn to God, they turn to Moses, and they begin to go and complain to him. And when they go and complain to Moses, they're committing a form of idolatry. And it's a form of idolatry that you and I are very familiar with. You see, when they complain to Moses, they're telling him, "We don't trust God. You go and fix our problem. You deal with this." But Moses can't fix their problem. He is unable to do that. It's idolatry to think that Moses can fix these kinds of problems. Idolatry at its root is asking a created person or thing to do something that only God can do. It's what an idol is. And these people were committing it against Moses when they were asking him to solve problems that only God could solve. Husbands, we are idolizing our wives when we return after a hard day of work and we begin grumbling to her about what's going on at the office. Is she God? Can she fix that? No. Wives, when you grumble to your husbands about the children or about what's going on at home, you're idolizing him. Can he change the kids' hearts? No. We could go on. Roommates, friends, professors, employers, whoever it is that we are grumbling to, we are essentially saying, "I do not trust God. I want you to fix my problems." But all people are incapable of fixing problems. God fixes problems, especially these kinds of problems. So grumbling is sin against God. It's evidence that we've forgotten his goodness towards us, and when we do it to people, it's a form of idolatry. So now what I want to do is go back to Exodus 15:25, and let's look at faith as the alternative to grumbling. Exodus 15:25. We're going to start halfway through. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. In this section, God tells his grumbling people, "If you will listen to me and if you will do what I command, then I will bless you." And immediately after saying this, God demonstrates his trustworthiness once again, and he leads them to this veritable oasis in the middle of the desert, where there are 70 palm trees and springs of water, water and shade for everybody. Now, you'll likely remember that at the end of Exodus 13, God is asking his people to put practical trust in him by sacrificing the Passover lamb. It would have been a very costly sacrifice for any family. But then immediately after that, God proves once again that he is trustworthy, that his people can put their confidence in him because he leads them with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. He leads them around Philistia, their enemies, so that they won't get scared and turn back to Egypt. God proves him trustworthy there. See, grumbling against God is an option for all of us. And it's an option that a lot of us often choose. But God calls us to exercise faith in him rather than grumble against him. And time again in Scripture, he shows us why we should put our faith in him instead of grumble against him. Here in Exodus 15, we see his wonderful trustworthiness as he gives his people a good warning. Don't do this, but do this. And then in his leadership of the people to this oasis, he's saying, I want you to trust me, and I'll prove that I'm trustworthy. Just look around. So he calls the people to this. I want to ask you, where have you seen evidence in your life recently that shows you that God is trustworthy? I think if we'll open our eyes, we have got a ton of evidence every day, every week, every month that God is trustworthy. And if we just look at that evidence and we look at God's promises in Scripture, we'll see that they line up. That God calls us to trust him and he proves himself trustworthy again and again in our lives. But see, the trouble with us and the trouble with the Israelites as well is that the challenge is not to put your faith in God one time. The challenge is to place our faith in God every single day, every single hour, every single minute. That's the challenge. And what Pastor Jason read earlier in Exodus 16, 4 through 18, shows us the very nature of this challenge, choosing not to grumble, but rather to trust God. And in this passage, God says that he's going to rain bread from heaven, manna. Literally means, what is it? They didn't know what it is. He's going to rain that down every day, and it's going to be enough for every single person for that day and no more. And then on Friday, the day before the Sabbath day for Israel, he was going to give them twice as much so they didn't have to go out and work on the Sabbath day. And we have no better example in Scripture of what it looks like to trust God on a daily basis than here with the Israelites, as they're forced to put real practical trust in God that he's going to provide food for them in the middle of the desert every day. Every day. And that would have been very challenging for Israel. They didn't have any pantries. They didn't have bank accounts. There were no grocery stores. This would have been a real challenge. It would have been hard for the Israelites to trust God. But what I want you to know is that it can be hard for us to trust God as well. Maybe not as hard, but still hard. And I think the reason that it's hard for us to trust God sometimes is because we have the exact opposite problem. We have plenty of money, plenty of food, plenty of clothes, plenty of shelter, plenty of water. All of our basic necessities are met. So we see no real practical need to cry out to God on a daily basis. This truth was brought home really clearly to me personally this last fall. New Life has always been fine financially. Some months we've made the budget, some months a little bit less, some months we've even brought in a little bit more. This past fall was really a trying time because for months in a row we had really, really, really low giving. And I'm sorry to say, even as one of the pastors of the church, I was not in a regular habit of praying for God's provision and trusting in him. I was just in the habit, maybe like some of you, of just assuming that it was going to be fine. But when we hit rock bottom there, my first inclination was to start grumbling and to try to figure out a strategy that we could employ that would change things. But I think God spoke to me and spoke to people around me, especially in leadership here, and said, what we need to do is we need to pray. We need to ask God. And so we began to pray daily, many of our leaders, many of our faithful members. And I cannot explain it to you, but money just came in from nowhere, again and again and again. Our members began to give faithfully. Even guests, people that are not, they're not really even connected with New Life, gave generously, and all of a sudden money came in. We can't attribute that to our work. That's just God. I didn't make a single phone call. None of our leaders made any phone call, say, hey, can you give a little more? Could you donate? Could you help us out during this tough time? God just did it. And I'll tell you, you know, being in Acts 29, I get to talk to some of these other pastors on a regular basis, and I always hear these crazy stories, right? They get this $20,000 check here, or this thing there, and every time, and I'm just being honest with you, I sit there and I think to myself, that will never happen at New Life, ever. And it just shows my faithlessness in the whole thing. To not trust that God is going to prove himself faithful as he's done time after time. But see, friends, God calls us to trust him, and then he gives us evidence again and again and again that he's trustworthy. So I want to call you to that kind of living that I've been called to in the last couple of months here, where I am daily praying to God. And now, because of his grace, because of how he's poured out on us, I now have a different expectation that he's actually going to hear me. I mean, I've read it in the Bible before. We talked about it in seminary, you know? It's not that I was unfamiliar with that concept that God is supposed to answer when you pray. But, I mean, I've experienced it in a new way. And so I want you to have confidence to pray for things that you think are just far-fetched. Some of you guys have given up on family members. They're never going to come to know the Lord in your mind. You've given up on your boss or your coworkers. You're thinking, you know, you've got a burden for the city, the poor in the city, maybe the orphan in the city, whatever, and you're thinking, there's no way that these needs are going to get met. There's not enough people that care. There's not enough money to go around. Pray. Let's pray. You know, you're frustrated with our church that we don't do something well? Pray. I probably agree with you. Let's ask God to change our hearts together, and let's start going after the right things together. So exercising faith day by day is the alternative to grumbling. But as we're going to see in the next section we're going to look at here, it's a daily battle. So skip forward to 16:19, chapter 16, verse 19. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it," that is the manna, "over till morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could get, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. See, even though Moses commanded the people not to store up any manna, they still tried it. They still tried it. They kept it overnight. It bred worms and it stank. Kids, there's lots of fun stuff in the Bible. You just need to read it, and you'll see that things breed worms and stink. That's fun for you, right? Moses was angry at them for this, and rightfully so, because not only is this clear disobedience to God's word, he told them, do not store this up. But again, as we're always talking about, it's not just the command by itself that's the problem, it's our hearts. And by storing up, they weren't just disobeying the word of God, but they showed that they had no faith in God. They were faithless towards him. That's what our lives reveal as well. Anytime we disobey God's word, we have to understand that what we're really saying is, God, I do not trust you. I want you to think about that. Every time that we lust after someone, every time we commit sexual immorality, we are disobeying God's word, but at a deeper level, we're saying, God, I don't trust you to satisfy me through my current or future husband or wife. That's what we're really saying. Every time that we hoard our money, our possessions, our property, we're disobeying the word of God, but at a deeper level, we're saying, God, I don't trust you to take care of me or me and my family. I've got to hold on to my stuff because if I don't, then I won't be taken care of. And see, anytime we choose to grumble, we are violating God's commands. But at a deeper level, we're saying, I don't trust that what God has chosen for me is the right thing. And in any circumstance that we find ourselves, whether it's the traffic going to the office or going to campus, whether it's a frustrating chain of events with a store and a purchase that you've made, whether it's a frustration, a situation that you wouldn't have wished on yourself or anyone else, whenever we grumble about those things, we're saying, God, I don't like what you've chosen for me. This is not best. But I think at a really deep level, it's because we have bought into the lie that God really, really, really only wants us to be happy. God does want us to be joyful people. It's all over the scripture. But he says in 1 Thessalonians that his will for us is holiness. It's holiness. And the classic example is the guy who prays for patience. God, make me patient, make me patient. What do you think he's going to do? Snap his fingers and then you're patient? That's not how it works. He puts a whole host of frustrating people at your workplace, in your home, wherever. He does that, and he says, no, I'm going to make you patient by sanctifying you through these trials. That's how I'm going to do that. But we've forgotten that largely. We see this truth pointedly, the truth that this is a daily battle for us to place our faith in God rather than grumble, with what happens with respect to the Sabbath. Look at chapter 16, verse 22. It says, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain, each of you, in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Even though God provides twice as much manna on Friday and the people collect enough for 2 days, the text reports that some of those people still went out on the seventh day looking for manna to gather on the Sabbath. So God rebukes them. He asks them, how long are you going to continue to disobey my commands? But more than that, he lays out a theology of the Sabbath. God says that the Lord has given you the Sabbath. What this reminds us is that the Sabbath is a gift from God. It's not a burden to be borne. It's a gift. But in most developed countries today, and America is probably the worst offender, we have grown up learning from our fathers and mothers who worked too much to now us that work too much and our coworkers and colleagues that stopping work is a burden and not a blessing. How did we come to such a crazy idea? Especially when God says that he's given it to us. And you have to remember that God himself rested on the seventh day. He created all things in 6 days, all things. He had a tougher work week than anybody, okay? And yet he stops all work on the sixth day and rests on the seventh, not because he needed to, he's infinite, but to set an example for us to follow, to give us a command and an example, to set aside 1 day in seven to rest. You see, while God is infinite and doesn't need rest, you and I are finite beings. We do need rest, and God has commanded that we rest. And there are a ton of you in this room who need to understand this principle, that the Sabbath is a gracious gift of God for you. You're not infinite. You cannot work 7 days a week forever or do schoolwork 7 days a week forever. You will burn out. You will get sick. You will go crazy, maybe all three at once. You can't do it because you're finite. You're not infinite. And I want you to understand that observing the Sabbath is a matter of faith. It is saying with real action, God, I trust that you can do more in 6 days than I can do in 7 days. That's what we're saying. And every week we have an opportunity to demonstrate real faith in God by ceasing from work, by not answering emails for work, by not doing homework, by not doing anything that prevents us from doing what Jesus would have us to do on the Sabbath. And he gives us some pretty good stuff in the New Testament. Worship God on the Sabbath. Do good works on the Sabbath. Live out your faith on the Sabbath. But don't work. Don't work. Set aside 1 day in 7. Friends, let's not pretend that we're little gods anymore. The world will not stop spinning if you don't answer that email, if you don't do that homework, if you don't Facebook or tweet. The world will continue to spin because God's in control. He's infinite, not us. So fight the battle of faith every day and live it out at least in this specific way that the text gives us here. But see, this is hard for us. It's hard for us to live out faith every day, and that's why we need reminders. It's a constant theme throughout the book of Exodus, and we see it here at the end of chapter 16. Let's look at how we can starve grumbling and feed faith through reminders. Chapter 16, verse 31. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. In this final section, God commands that an omer of manna be kept in a jar forever as a testimony to his miraculous, generous provision for them over the next 40 years. I want you to just consider that for a second. The people were going to eat this every single day for 40 years. I don't care how much you like Lucky Charms, you don't want to eat it 3 meals a day for 40 years. You don't. But here's what is so amazing about this. These people were going to eat the same food every single day for 40 years. And God still sees the need to tell them, you're going to want to put a jar of this with the testimony because you're going to forget that you did that. Isn't that amazing? How could anybody forget something that they did for 40 years? How would their children's children's children not know that? But that's just how we are. We are a forgetful people. And that's why time and time again in Scripture and in the book of Exodus, we're told, remember, remember, remember. Do things to remember. So when you and I ask the question, how do I know that I can trust God? We can look at the reminders in the Scripture and in our own lives and say, I know I can trust God because of what happened in the Scripture and even because of what's happened in my life. I know that I can trust God. But it's hard for us to trust God when we're doing hard things in obedience to God. It is hard to continue to trust God when you continually share your faith with the same person day after day, year after year, and you see no change. It's hard to believe that God is at work. It is hard to set out to love the orphan long after it's not romantic anymore in your mind or in your friends' minds to adopt or to enter into foster care, and to continue to pay the price day after day after day. It is hard to come alongside people that are suffering in the church in a very real way that you would rather just distance yourself from so you don't get messy, it's hard to enter into that suffering again and again to bring them comfort, the comfort that you've received in Christ. And see, friends, for all these reasons and more, we need reminders that God is faithful, that we can trust him, that others can trust him. Because in the midst of the daily battle of faith, it's just not easy. Life seems romantic. The Christian life seems romantic when we can gather together and we can talk about great truths, when we're objective, we're sober-minded. But we don't live our lives in an objective vacuum. We don't live our lives sober-minded at all times, maybe hardly at any time. So we need reminders, just like the Israelites did. So we've got two choices before us tonight, and they're opposites. We can choose to starve faith and feed faithlessness through grumbling, or we can choose to starve grumbling and feed faith through reminders that God is faithful, that he has called us to hard things, but that we can live out those hard things by his grace. Because faith and grumbling are opposite responses to trials. Which will you choose? Let's pray. Father, I think of myself as the chief grumbler. I know how often I complain verbally, and that's only a tenth at best of how much I complain in my heart. And God, I pray that you would help me to understand and to repent of the fact that when I do that, I'm sinning against you. And I'm showing that I've forgotten the evidence of your goodness toward me. And that you would remind everyone gathered here of the same thing. That we would be a people that takes grumbling just as seriously as we take the quote-unquote big sins. God, I pray that we'd stop excusing it, explaining it, and justifying it away in our lives and the lives of others. We come to one another, we say, I need to get some stuff off my chest. I need you to hear me out. We have all of this sanctified language for complaining and grumbling, but it's sin. And I pray that we wouldn't engage in it anymore, and that we'd be bold enough to call one another out when we're doing it. God, I pray for those that have come tonight that maybe walked in the door with the idea that they do deserve something from you, that they do deserve better than what they're getting. And I pray that they've recognized that because of their sin, they don't deserve anything from you except for judgment, and that you bring repentance and faith to them tonight for the first time, that they would trust in Jesus, that he alone is the one that deserved a reward from you, and yet he forsook it, and he took our punishment in his place. God, I pray that all of us would be constantly meditating on the work of Christ, that he died for our sins and rose again. God, I pray as we continue to worship tonight, that you would help us to worship truly by your Spirit, and that whatever you lay on our hearts as far as what we need to confess, what we need to repent of, that we would do it, that we'd be obedient, and that we wouldn't be content to agree with these truths and then move on. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.